Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the psalmist tells us that the unfolding of your word gives light, and so we pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit and according to the merits of Christ, you will so unfold your word to us this evening that we may behold the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and may we be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Amen. Rest is a gift. Ask the parents of a newborn baby. Rest is a gift. Ask the person who can't take a vacation because they have to work so many jobs, or the person who suffers from a disease that is incurable and from which he can't get any relief. Rest is a gift. Of course, rest in the full sense of the word is not merely the cessation of activity. It's not just having leisure time. If that were the case, then we would have the most restful society in the history of the world. People have all kinds of leisure time, but remain restless. Rest, of course, is more than just cessation of activity. Rest involves refreshment, restoration, renewal. And of course, in an ultimate sense, rest is a spiritual matter. Augustine says in the first paragraph of his great book, The Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Well, when we think of the gift of rest from a biblical perspective, we think of the gift of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which was instituted in creation, where God performed his work of creation in the space of 6 days, and then having finished and completed that work, rested on the Sabbath and made it holy and blessed the day. We think of Israel, when God redeemed them from the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh and delivered them from the hard labor of Egypt. One of the first things and one of the first gifts he gave to Israel, his redeemed people, was the gift of the Sabbath, whereby they would reflect God's character in creating the world in 6 days and then resting by their working 6 days and then devoting a seventh to a day of rest. And of course, as we all know very well, rest is not merely a weekly activity. It's not just a weekly sign. But even in the Old Testament, we learned that the Sabbath, that seventh day, points to our everlasting rest. And the prophets looked forward to a great day where God would redeem and release his people from their sins and bring them into the rest and refreshment of a new creation. And it is in light of this theology, the author of Hebrews speaks of a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And so rest in this sense is a gift, and it's a gift that we all desperately need, don't we? Whether we pursue the leisures of this world and find that they do not satisfy, or whether we know the hard labor of sin and desire relief, or whether we just find ourselves weary in well-doing, rest is a gift, and rest is a gift that we desperately need. Well, the Gospel of Mark and the text that I have read this evening announces the good news of the one who has come to restore and perfect for us the gift of rest. The one who is called the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the incident that our text recounts describes the first conflict that Jesus had with the Jews in the Gospel of Mark, centered around the Sabbath. And as you know, it's a recurring point of conflict in Jesus' ministry. What he does on the Sabbath becomes a cause of opposition, and indeed, ultimately, a cause of the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities seeking to crucify Jesus. Well, the incident in this case that sparks the controversy is that Jesus and his disciples are traveling through a grain field on the Sabbath, and his disciples are hungry. And so they pluck some of the heads of grain, and they have an afternoon snack. Well, we see in verse 24 the charge that the Pharisees bring against Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, I want you to notice two features of this charge. First, they're charged with a lawless activity. And we'll talk about what that is in a second. But the other part of the charge has to do with Jesus himself. Jesus is accused of being a lawless leader. Because it's not just that they're doing something that's lawful, but the charge is, why are you, Jesus, leading them to do this? Because in the ancient world, a master was responsible for the behavior of his disciples. And so the charge is that Jesus' disciples have done something that is against the law, and moreover, Jesus himself is a lawless leader, leading his disciples into disobedience. Now, in order to understand the nature of the charge against Jesus and his disciples, we have to understand exactly what the Pharisees, who've been watching Jesus now for a long time, and it's a humorous thing to imagine. Are they hiding in the grain fields waiting for the disciples to do something wrong? You don't think of the grain fields as a place that the Jewish teachers of the law generally hung around a lot. Nevertheless, here they are, and they're pouncing on this opportunity to accuse Jesus and his disciples. Well, what was the nature of the charge that they brought against him? It wasn't that the disciples were stealing someone else's grain. In fact, we know that the law commands Jewish landowners to leave enough grain on the stalks, as it were, so that when someone was traveling or when someone was far away from home and they needed food, they could find it in your field. It's a way of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a way of providing for the needy. And so the charge was not that Jesus' disciples were somehow stealing grain. No, the charge had to do specifically with a list of 39 Sabbath regulations that the Jews had devised after the exile. And this list of rules forbade the performance of many things on the Sabbath. Some of them had to do with how you travel on the Sabbath. There's only a certain distance you could travel. Some of them had to do with the kinds of foods you could or couldn't eat. You can't squeeze fruits on the Sabbath because that's illegitimate. That's too much work. And so in the minds of the Jewish authorities, Jesus and his disciples are doing something that amounts to violating one of those rules. And particularly, they're considered to be harvesting. By picking grain, by plucking grain, Jesus' disciples are harvesting on the Sabbath, and therefore they're breaking the Sabbath law. They're working on the Sabbath. So the charge is they're doing something that is not lawful, and the charge is, Jesus, who are you to lead them in this path? Who are you to affirm this behavior of theirs? Well, Jesus responds to these charges with three responses. The first two responses have to do, I believe, with this charge of lawlessness, and the last response has to do with the question, who are you, Jesus? Who do you think you are leading your disciples in this way? Look at the first response in verses 25 and 26. Jesus appeals to an authoritative precedent in the Old Testament scriptures to vindicate the behavior of his disciples. He says in verse 25 and 26, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry?" This refers to a story that is recounted in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is being chased by Saul and his men. And he hasn't had time, and his men haven't had time to gather the needed supplies for their journey. And so they come to the priest at Nob. And David asks the priest for food. He says, "We're on a mission from Saul. We didn't have time to get our supplies together. We need some food." And you remember what the priest tells him? "I don't have anything for you. In fact, the only food I have is the bread of presence." Now, what was the bread of presence? Bread of presence was that special bread that was placed in the tabernacle, placed in the temple. It was a sign of the fellowship, the communion of God with his people. But as we know, this bread was reserved especially for the priests. And only the priests had the right to eat it. Now, what we also know is that based on what 1 Samuel 21 says and the Jewish tradition of interpretation of 1 Samuel 21, that the events described in 1 Samuel 21 likely happened on the Sabbath, because it says they've taken the bread of presence away and they're replacing it with new bread, and they did that on the Sabbath. Well, why is this an interesting precedent for Jesus and his disciples? Well, because if there was ever an incident in the history of God's people of unlawful Sabbath eating, it was 1 Samuel 21. Here David and his men are eating something that it's not lawful for them to eat, apparently, on the Sabbath. And so David's life is an authoritative precedent. Now, here's what's fascinating about 1 Samuel 21. David takes the bread, his men eat the bread, and they go on their way. And 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the rest of the Old Testament never issues a censure on David for this activity. And again, interpreting the Old Testament is sometimes a tricky deal, and sometimes it's hard to know the moral status of a character's action. But at least in Jesus' reading of the story, he sees this as something that is licit, something that is legal, something that is okay. And so the question is, what does David know about the Sabbath? Okay, what does the narrator of 1 Samuel know about the Sabbath that makes what David is doing okay? Well, this leads, I think, to Jesus' second response to the Pharisees. And we see this in verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Joseph Piper, in his book, in his book, The Lord's Day, begins with a story. And he tells the story of a great king who ruled over a great city and one day built a luxurious, magnificent park in the center of the city. He planted gardens, he dug fountains, he planted trees, and he built this park to be a place where he could come and meet with his citizens and his citizens could come and meet with him. It was a place where he could come after his long journeys and show them the great riches that he had found in foreign lands. It's a place where the true privilege of living in this city under this king's reign could be experienced, could be signified. Well, one day the king went on a journey to a foreign land, and he left the city in charge of his lieutenants. And these were not very good lieutenants. These were not very good rulers. And so they neglected this park. They failed to keep the gardens up. They failed to keep the fountains clean. They failed to keep the trees trimmed. And after a while, the park became run down. And before long, it became the kind of place that good citizens didn't like to hang out. And so thugs and thieves took it over, and it became, as it were, a den of robbers. Well, the good citizens of the city couldn't put up with that very long, and so they threw out those bad rulers and they brought in some good rulers who immediately took care of the park. They got rid of the kind of scoundrels who were hanging out and using it for their hideout. They unstopped the fountains. They replanted the gardens. They fixed the trees. And they restored the park to its original dignity and beauty. However, because they were afraid of the park ever falling into disrepute again, because they feared the park falling back into the place that it had fallen, they built a fence around the park. And they made it, instead of a place where the people could come and they could meet the king, they made it a monument to the king, a sign of their loyalty to the king and his intentions. Well, as Pipa tells the story, after a long journey, the king returned. And of course, these rulers assumed that the king would be so happy that they had shown such zeal for the city park, that they had protected it from ruin. And they thought, surely when he returned, he's going to take care of those scoundrels who destroyed the park and those rulers who let it go into disrepair. But as Pipa tells the story, what does the king do? No, the first people he judges, the first people he brings into his court are those rulers who have turned the park into a monument. Why? What does the story illustrate? The story illustrates the fact that the Sabbath, represented, of course, by the park, the day that is made for God to bless his people and his people to enjoy rest and refreshment in his presence, that the Sabbath day can be broken in two different ways. It can be broken by ignoring it, right? It can be broken by not keeping it, by doing things that are forbidden on the Sabbath. But it can also be broken by turning it into something it's not supposed to be, by adding things to it, by trying to protect it, but actually spoiling its intention. And in Jesus' mind, this is exactly what the laws of the Pharisees had done. By building this fence around the law, and that is the language used to describe these 39 rules in Judaism, these 39 Sabbath regulations. By building this fence around the law, they have, rather than promoted the Sabbath, they've turned the Sabbath into something it's not supposed to be. And this is his point. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to be a blessing for man. Man was not made to keep Sabbath laws, at least not the ones that the Pharisees were espousing. And so the irony is that rather than having this day and teaching God's people to observe the day as a day of blessing, they have turned the day into a day of burden. And the irony, of course, is that that's the exact opposite of what the Sabbath was supposed to be. Recall the command for the Sabbath in Exodus 20. What's the rationale for keeping the Sabbath? God worked and rested on the seventh day. But think about the other rationale given in Deuteronomy 5. Okay? What's the other rationale for keeping the Sabbath? You were slaves. You were burdened. But God gave you rest. Well, by adding these extra rules, by going beyond the Word of God and adding these burdens onto God's people, the Pharisees were turning the Sabbath into a day of burden, not a day of blessing. And it's interesting that in Matthew 23, when Jesus condemns the Jewish authorities, he says he used the imagery of tying up burdens and laying it on their shoulders. Their Sabbath regulations are like a pile of rocks that have been gathered up into a blanket and placed on the shoulders of God's people. And so Jesus is saying, you are the lawless ones in the face of the Sabbath. You are breaking the purpose of the Sabbath by turning it into something it's not supposed to be, by making it a burden instead of a blessing. And so this, of course, is the truth that David knew. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of blessing, a day to celebrate release from the burdens of our daily labors, relief from the burden of our sin, and to celebrate the Lord who redeems us, the Lord who gives us rest. But of course, these two responses, the appeal to David, the appeal to this authoritative principle that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, these only address the first criticism concerning the lawlessness of the disciples' activity. And Jesus says that their activity is not lawless. They are not breaking the Sabbath by breaking these 39 rules. But what about the other charge? What about the question posed to Jesus? Who are you to lead your disciples in this way? For after all, the Pharisees were the rightful teachers of Israel. They sat in Moses' seat. And who was Jesus to come along and to question their teaching? Well, we see Jesus' response to this question in verse 28. And here he appeals to an authoritative presence. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man title is used widely in the Old Testament. It's used in a number of different contexts. But in all likelihood, the most relevant context behind Jesus' usage here is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we are told of a Son of Man who ascends to the Ancient of Days to share his throne, to inherit an everlasting kingdom and dominion. In other words, the Son of Man title is a title associated with supreme authority, the right to rule. Indeed, the right to rule from God's own throne. Well, it's a puzzling thing about Mark 2:28 that Jesus, in using this title, says the Son of Man is Lord even or also of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have made his point by saying the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and that would have responded to the Jews' charge. But why do you say the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath? Why does he suggest that in speaking of the Sabbath, he's extending the lordship of the Son of Man beyond a territory that he's already discussed? Well, the answer comes if we look earlier in Mark chapter 2. In the first 12 verses of Mark 2, Jesus is teaching in a house, and you remember the story, these friends bring their paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus. And they're crafty fellows. They open up a hole in the roof. They let him down. And Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the Jews respond with a question in verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? That is, declaring the forgiveness of sins. He is blaspheming. That is, he is assuming prerogatives that belong to God alone. And that's exactly what the next question is. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus responds and he says down in verse 10, that you may know that, and look at the title, the first time used in Mark's gospel, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. What kind of authority? Divine authority. The authority that God alone has, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And so when Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, this is how we're to understand his statement. He's extending the Son of Man's authority not only to the forgiveness of sins, but also to speak with authority on the Sabbath and on the nature of the Sabbath. Now, what's fascinating about Mark's gospel is that it is Jesus' authoritative challenge, and indeed the challenge to the Jews and their authority in relationship to the forgiveness of sins and to the Sabbath, that ultimately are the cause of his crucifixion. And indeed, as many commentators suggest, his claim of the right to forgive sins is really a challenge to the heart of the ministry of the Pharisees. Why is that? Well, think back to Solomon in the construction of the temple. What does Solomon pray at the dedication of the temple? "Lord, let it be that no matter where your people are scattered to the ends of the earth, when they look and pray towards this temple and confess their sins," what? "May you look from heaven and forgive them." The temple was the place where you looked and expected to find the Lord's forgiveness. Well, when Jesus comes along and claims in his person to have authority on earth to forgive sins, he's challenging the Pharisees because they And the scribes and the priests possessed authority over the temple. And they were the key holders, as it were, of where you could look and find forgiveness. Of course, we see with the Sabbath, it's the same thing. When Jesus challenges the authority of the Pharisees with respect to the Sabbath, again, he's challenging them at the heart, at the center of their power. For they have not only control over this holy place, the temple, but they also have control, as it were, over this holy day. And so as a result of his blasphemy, his perceived blasphemy, it says that the Jews are seeking to kill him. And as a response to his teaching on the Sabbath, we learn this in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. This is why the Pharisees and the Herodians are counseling to destroy him. And so as the Son of Man appears, and as he exercises his authority on earth, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, speaking with respect to the Sabbath, he incites the rejection of the Jewish leaders. And this rejection, of course, ultimately leads to his crucifixion. But of course, the wonderful irony and the beauty of the gospel is that on the cross, when Jesus meets the ultimate strength of their rejection, he, of course, expresses the ultimate exercise of his authority. As he bears away the sins of his people, he exercises the Son of Man's authority on earth to forgive sins. As he finishes the work that the Father gave him to do, on the last day of the Jewish work week and breathes his last, he opens up an everlasting rest for the people of God. Here, in the Son of Man, crucified, we find the gift of forgiveness. Here we find the gift of rest in all its fullness. And so I have a question for you tonight. Are you weary? Are you tired? Whether our hearts are restless from pursuing worldly leisures, whether we find ourselves burdened under the hard labor of sin, whether we find ourselves weary from well-doing, the good news of Mark's gospel is that we have gathered tonight in the presence of the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. And as we gather in his presence, we gather to feast upon his promise. And what has he declared to us? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we confess that we are weak and weary in numerous ways. We thank you, though, that you delight in our need and in owning the title of Lord of the Sabbath for us. We pray that even now as we gather around your table, that you will feed us with true bread and true drink and renew us to serve you until that day when we will be received into your everlasting rest, which you have opened for us through your cross. Amen.